Good morning. Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm glad you're here. We're a little late getting started, and it's always my fault, but I told Mr. Hutton he's one of my new favorite people today because he was partly to blame. So I'm not alone anymore. Announcements. Aaron wants to meet with the ladies after church just for a minute. And what was the... to see who wants to make something for Wednesday night. I told Aaron and Christy, but I'll remind any of the other ladies that our missionaries are going to be here Wednesday. I hope everybody that can will come. It should be a good time, and we're going to eat and listen, and they're going to talk to us. But I've been told that she is gluten intolerant. So if anybody has a dish they fix, or you know about that because you got somebody in your family, we need a few things that she can eat, or something she can eat. I think it just means you can't eat breads and pastas and things like that. So we just make sure that we have something for her to eat. Any other announcements? As you know, and I know this isn't, it should be all everybody should say amen, but that's not always the case. People are busy at Christmas time, and I recognize that. We're all busy at Christmas time. But who knows why we celebrate Christmas? Okay, we got people throwing their hands up. Christ's birthday, amen? So who should we be honoring on Christmas? Christ. I'm setting everybody up. So we will be having Christmas Eve. I'm going to set a tentative time for 5 o'clock. That's when we've done it in the past. Hopefully that is early enough for people, but not too late. And I know people have things they do on Christmas Eve. And then Christmas Day, we won't be having Sunday school, but we will have a shorter, probably 30, 35-minute service on Christmas Day at 11. Okay? So hopefully that gives people time to get up and do what they're doing, but you'll still have the afternoon to eat and do whatever you need to do. But the reason I said I was setting you up is because it seems like and I'm sure nobody here, but what frustrates people the most at Christmas is to actually have to go to church or celebrate Jesus. And I hope that's not the case. So if you have an opportunity, if you're not going to be out of town, I'll hope that you will come to church on Christmas. Any other announcements? The Sunday before Christmas. So is that next Sunday? The 18th? We're prepared, aren't we? The 18th. Yeah. If there's no other announcements.
We do.
Okay. Yes. Right. We announced it Wednesday, and then it's... Yeah, and then it's on the internet and on your app, too, if you forget. But it's the wake is Friday from 6 to 9, and the service, memorial service, is Saturday at 1 o'clock. All right. Well, let's get our hearts and minds... transition to worshiping God, and so Aaron's going to help us do that by playing a little music.
To see.
Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a good day to come into your house. Father, may our hearts and minds truly meditate and focus upon singing to you and hearing your word. Father, we'd ask that you'd bless our services today. We'd ask that your hand would be upon our church, on our congregation. May we be encouraged and edified each and every day to be obedient to you and to live our life in such a way that you are glorified and the gospel is spread. Father, we ask that your hand be upon our sick, on those who can't be here. We ask your hand to be upon those that are pregnant and having a baby. We ask that your hands be upon those, Lord, who have lost loved ones. May you continue to administer mercy and grace to them, Lord, and comfort. Father, we praise your name, and we pray in your name. Father, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And amen. Before we our call to worship this morning, as we get ready to read the scripture, our call to our second Sunday of Advent, our second Sunday of Advent is to light the candle of peace. So last week we lit the candle of hope, and now we light the candle of peace. And why do we do this? Well, it's just simply a way to start to remind us of what Christmas is about, to help to prepare our hearts and minds to celebrate and to truly celebrate Jesus. I read to you last week a quote from Alistair Begg. I want to read you a second one today. And last week we said Christ came to take away our sins. Today we say Jesus came to destroy Satan's work. At the incarnation, our Savior came not only to defeat death, but also to destroy the works of the devil. The arrival of Christ in Bethlehem was a signal of the beginning of the end for Satan and all his ways. Now, we must bear in mind that the devil is still active and alive, even if he has been doomed to fall since the beginning. Peter would remind us, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Still he prowls, Satan is chained." Still though he prowls, Satan is chained. He may snarl and roar and grab for us, but Christ came to destroy his works. John assures us that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The very one born of God, Jesus Christ, will guard those who come after him. Ultimately, though Satan deceives, accuses, lies, and hinders, he cannot touch us. His time is nearly up. His final destruction has been guaranteed. Amen? Amen. Well, let's also turn here to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I hope you've got your place. We continue in our study of David as we're going to talk about promised peace this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may know him, show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore you to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for strength to preach your word today. I pray, Lord, that I will preach it as you would have me to and say the things you would have me to say. May the Holy Spirit not only work in that, but may the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and minds that we all may receive your word, that we may be edified, be conformed to the image of Christ our Savior, and bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus and amen. All right. Well, let's stand and sing this morning. If you're able, I would ask that you stand to sing hymn number 175, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. 175.
Lord, in glory and sorrow.
Thank you. You may be seated. Beautiful song. Amen. Spurgeon's Catechism this morning. And I know I've told you before, but I like to be reminded. This was for children back in the day. And seems a little tough, doesn't it? But that just shows you that what we can learn if we set our minds to it. Spurgeon's Catechism, question number 74. We need to know what we believe, but we need to know why we believe it. So how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become spiritually helpful? Well, this is important for us, isn't it? Because as Baptists, what do we call baptism and the Lord's Supper? We don't use the word sacrament. We use the word ordinance, don't we? We say they are ordinances because we like to stress that there is no power in the physical rite in and of itself, meaning the physical rite divorced from its spiritual helpfulness would be of no effect to us. So how do they become spiritually helpful? Is it wrong to say that they are spiritually helpful, baptism and the Lord's Supper? Well, no. The answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper become spiritually helpful, not from any virtue in them or in Him who administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those who by faith receive them. So a lot of people would accuse us as Baptists that we don't believe that there's any kind of spiritual significance in baptism and the Lord's Supper, but that's not true. We're just trying to make a distinction that doing the outward rite without faith would be meaningless, right? It carries no value at all if there's no faith involved. So what did it say here? I thought it was good. It says there's no virtue in them in and of the rite itself or in him who administers. Amen? Why should you be thankful that the power is not in the administrator? Well, if the power is in the administrator, if the fellow that baptized me turns out to be a knucklehead, my baptism would be invalid, wouldn't it? So it's not in the administrator and it's not in the outward rite in itself, although those things, you know, are not important, but only by the blessing of Christ through the working of the Spirit by faith. So in baptism, we're being identified with Christ by faith, aren't we? And it has spiritual significance. And when we take the Lord's Supper, I'm very serious about it. I don't think we should be laughing, giggling, snickering, being disrespectful, just passing it out willy-nilly. We always fence the table. Why? Because it has spiritual significance. Paul says if you take it unworthily, he said for that reason, because in his day they were taken unworthily, some were weak, sick, and some even died. It is spiritually significant. When we take it by faith, it is very edifying to us and to the church. Amen? Amen. So you learned a little bit today. Let's read a couple of these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3:7. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So it is God who is the power behind the rite or the ordinance. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, meaning not in the ritual itself, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power is in the faith in Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's now sing hymn number 98. If you're able, would you please stand? Hymn number 98, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, to my heart to sing Thy praise.
You may be seated. I'd ask our ushers to come forward, please. Mike, would you help? Father, Son, taking up the offering. Mr. York, would you care to lead us in our prayer?
Heavenly Father, it is with a grateful heart that we come to you today. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity, the privilege to participate in worship. We thank you for the Word of God that faithfully presented to us and this time that we can praise and worship you together. Lord, as we take this offering, we pray that you'll bless it. Use it, Lord, to further your gospel. Use it to strengthen the lives of men. We thank you for the opportunity of being able to participate in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. It's continuing through the life of David, but it goes well with our Advent season and our what we're talking about. And we're going to talk about the promised peace. When you think of peace, what do you think of? You hear the word peace thrown around a lot, don't you? Maybe it's peace from war we think of. Maybe you think of tranquility. Maybe it is on a, maybe you're by a river or something. Maybe a tranquil scene. Maybe you think that is peace, you know, lack of agitation, so to speak, or a lot going on. Maybe not busy. You might think of that as peace. You may think of being by yourself as being peaceful. But it's important as we're lit our candle today and we're thinking about the peace of Christ, it's important that we know what that means, don't we? Now, we had talked in our previous sermons as we've come up to this chapter about David's kingdom and how David's kingdom was a foreshadow. And last week we talked about David as he is establishing his kingdom. And verse 15 of chapter 8 said, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people," or justice and righteousness. And he returned, it talked about as he conquered the neighboring people, he returned the wealth, and he brought the wealth back into Jerusalem and dedicated it to God, returning the wealth to its rightful owner. You know, the wealth that sinners have attempted to steal. You know, the wealth and glory of God. And it says, as David was doing these things, he was establishing a great name. And he foreshadows not only the great name that he had, not only his own great name, but it foreshadowed the greatest of all names. Amen? So when you think of peace, do you think of justice and righteousness when you think of peace? David was establishing justice and righteousness. We said Jesus is going to establish justice and righteousness. Is that what we think of when we think of Jesus, when we think of his peace? Should justice and righteousness reign? Does anybody want justice and righteousness? Now, we nod our head yes. As always, I'm always... I want us all to think. And in one sense, we would all say, yes, we want justice and righteousness, right? Yeah. So Janie is, as I slowed down there and started talking about it, she's caught on to where I'm going, hasn't she? We want justice and righteousness for other people. So when we were kids, believe it or not, me and Kevin get along real well now, my brother. But, you know, when you're kids, sometimes you had bad days. And we would sometimes want justice and righteousness for the other one, right? But we didn't want justice and righteousness for ourselves. But as we got a little older, it had to be pretty bad before we would tell on one another. You know, we had to be doing something that we really disliked, because we started to recognize... There's a line from the Andy Griffith Show where the boy wants his bike back and he's throwing a fit, and the father takes him out back to the woodshed, and Opie's questioning Andy about it, and he says, Andy says, don't you think he deserved, you know, to be whipped? And Opie said, well, I don't want to say, since he's my own kind. And that's kind of the relationship you develop, or you think about it as a kid, don't you? Well, you know, I really don't want to see that, because I know that, you know, I deserve it. At times. So while we can want justice and righteousness for others, we none of us should really want justice and righteousness, I guess, getting what we deserve, right? I don't know how to say that better, but, you know, justice and righteousness would mean really bad things for all of us. Or it would mean discipline or wrath or punishment consequences for all of us, wouldn't it? Because as I frequently say, we often measure justice and righteousness, or how holy we are, by other people and not God, don't we? Because I may be a lot better than some other fellow, but I'm nothing compared to God. So do we really want righteousness and justice? Do we want it to reign? And I don't think people really do, and they really don't want the consequences. And so we don't really want that, do we? And we have a culture now that's trying to explain everything away. Nothing's wrong. Everybody do what's right. And it's gotten so bad that we're actually ruining the culture. We're actually hurting people. We're actually indicative of all the things that we speak about. And we're doing major, major harm, especially to children and to young people. It's bad. And if you don't believe that, then you're not looking clearly. I'm not speaking politically at all. I'm just stating fact. We're doing a lot of harm. And I say that because I care about people and we want what's best for people. We truly want peace, don't we? And I think that's what, even in the wrong that people are doing, sometimes that's what they're searching for. They holler justice, they holler righteousness, they holler peace, or they yell those things, or they say they stand for those things. But they're not the justice and righteousness and peace of the Bible, are they? They're to meet our desires. They're to meet what makes us happy, or to feel what we want. And we want it no matter what it costs others. And that's what's happening today. We've got an agenda, or we've got our effort, and we don't care who it hurts. And we become so bad, we're blind to what's going around us. And here at this time of year, and what we should be doing as Christians, is we should be bringing the joy and the peace of Jesus Christ, shouldn't we? To the world. And if we're going to do that, if we're truly going to celebrate Christmas correctly, if we're truly going to be the light unto the world that we're said that we need to be, then we're going to have to not only have a theology of peace and have that correctly, we're going to have to experience peace and spread the experience of peace, aren't we? So what do I mean by the theology of peace, and how can we possibly get that from Mr. David's kindness to Mephibosheth? Well, if you read here, and let me set the scene just a little bit. Let me take my watch off so we can watch it a little bit. I don't want to go past 20 after, so. They always say, under promise and over deliver, right? So if I say 20 after and I finish at 10 after, we're good. A theology of peace. So let's set this up a little bit. In that day, in the way kingdoms and kings worked, what would happen if you conquered the other kingdom or you took over for another king? What did they want to do? They wanted to get rid of who? Any potential heirs or adversaries to the throne. And they would especially be doing that when the adversary was an enemy or someone who was pursuing David. So David didn't view him as an enemy, but Saul viewed David as an enemy. But he was pursuing and trying to kill David. And David, in their time, it would be perfectly expected for David to not only not help Saul's lineage, but to stamp it out, right? That there would be no one left. And that would be the normal course of action. And some may even say that would have been justice, wouldn't it? Some would say. But David does something different, doesn't he? And he does it for a particular reason. Why does David do this? What did it say? Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for whose sake? Jonathan's sake, right? He's doing this for Jonathan's sake. Why is he doing this for Jonathan's sake? Well, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 20. I think it's verse 15. Jonathan and David is having a conversation. And Jonathan says to David, I'm going to pick up in verse 14, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So Jonathan and David had made a covenant, hadn't they? And that when God delivered David from his enemies, do not count me or my descendants as your enemies, David. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Do not cut us off from your love. So as we try to unfold a theology of peace, I can't just celebrate Christmas and say, kumbaya, Jesus is about peace. What are we getting grandma for a present? What are we doing here? What are we eating? Be all stressed out. I hate that ugly sweater. You know, whatever it is. And we're focused on the commercialism of the holiday. But even as Christians, what is this peace that Jesus brings? What is it? This theology of peace. Well, first of all, the first thing I could mention, or point A, it is a covenant, isn't it? Just as David and Jonathan had a covenant that we just heard of, that David was bound to and that David was going to honor. David's going to show kindness to the enemy, isn't he? It says, he asked, now is there a servant? Now, there is a servant of Saul that was working, or that they knew about. And David calls to him. His name was Ziba. And he says, today, but I am your servant. And the kingdom says, is there not someone of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God? And the fellow says, yeah, there's a son of Jonathan, and he's crippled in his feet. And the king says, well, you know, bring him, asked where he was, and wanted him brought to him, didn't he? So the theology of peace that we believe as Christians is based on a covenant. Just as David and Jonathan had a covenant, God has made a covenant, has he? God promised in Genesis 3:15 of a redeemer, didn't he? When Eve sinned and Adam followed suit, right? She said, here, honey, eat this fruit. And he said, yes, dear. And we've all been in a mess ever since. And God said that the seed of the serpent would bite his heel, but the seed of the woman would crush his head. That was the first pronouncement of a coming Redeemer. And so we see the unfolding of that promise. And he reiterates that or solidifies it in Abraham, doesn't he? In the seed of Abraham that would come. And so God makes a covenant to what? Redeem mankind from sin. So it's a covenant. It's a promise. And God's going to show kindness to who? I've often heard people say, we are all God's children. And that is false. We are all God's creation. The Bible, the New Testament, doesn't speak of us all being God's children. And I know you can make qualifiers and manipulate it, but by the true sense of the word, we are not. We are His creation. But through this covenant that God has made, that the Trinity made, that the Godhead has made before the foundation of the world, the Bible speaks of. He's going to show kindness to who? It says in the New Testament, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that while we were yet what? Enemies of God. Christ died for us. Enemies of God. Everybody's not His child that is right with Him. We are actually His enemies. And if you read the end of the Bible, you read the end of the book, God's wrath is going to be poured out. Right? We are the enemy of God. Why? Because we have made ourselves an enemy. We sin against God. We deny God. We live as we want to. We deny His commandments. He is the God, the self-existent being, the uncaused cause that has every right to tell us what to do. Because He knows best. So this is a covenant and it has conditions, doesn't it? It's a conditional covenant. Just as David called Mephibosheth, God is calling people to Himself, isn't He? Through the work of His Holy Spirit. Verse 6 tells us, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face and paid homage. He says, Mephibosheth says to David, I am your servant. But what do we know about Mephibosheth? Not only was he a son of Saul, not only technically was he the enemy, what else was up with him? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I'm going to turn also to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. So just as David is honoring this covenant with Jonathan and is calling Mephibosheth to himself, someone who is an enemy, but not only an enemy, who is unworthy. He is lame in both feet, isn't he? He is unable to do anything for himself that would fix his issues, isn't he? And what are we? We are lame in both feet, aren't we? Unable to rectify our situation or to lift ourselves up. As sinners, we are the enemies of God. We are alienated. That's our condition. But it also teaches us our theology of peace is that this covenant and this promise that God made, it has to remedy my sorriness and my sinfulness. Something has to be done about that if I want to be reconciled to God. And what is that? Somebody has to die for that sin. That sin has to be removed. That sin has to be remitted. So what do we do with it? Well, God's not, you know, our grandma or something says, well, bless your heart, honey, it's all right. We'll just pretend it didn't happen. God is holy and righteous and just, isn't he? And for God, that has to be dealt with. Why are we celebrating Christmas? Because God himself wrapped himself in human flesh and came to the world to pay that debt that we owe. That's a big deal. Do y'all realize that? Some of us don't like being humans. Do you think God Almighty in all his divinity and power and majesty, he humbled himself to come as a human and be born in a stable? Are y'all around farm animals very much? We go, me and Aaron go out and so she can appraise houses, and we see houses, and some people have farm animals. Or they have, you know, a pig or a horse or a cow once in a while. But more frequently, you may see, we've seen a few pigs, but you may see chickens and that type of thing, goats, right? But you go in a lot of people's houses, and it smells like a barnyard, right? They've got cats, dogs, birds, all these animals in the house, right? Has an odor, doesn't it? Can you believe God Almighty was born and came to earth to be in a manger? Because of this covenant, because of this promise he's made to redeem a people for himself, despite us being an enemy, despite us being lame, totally broken by sin. You know, and how is he going to do this? I asked a question in Sunday school, I think last week or the week before, is salvation by works? I've asked it on Wednesday night before too. And most people's knee jerk will be no. But it's whose works am I speaking of? It's never by my works. And you can see the example here. Mephibosheth is not receiving grace from David because it's all out of grace. It's not out of his works or his merit, is it? But somebody had to die. Somebody had to be born as a man. Somebody had to live a perfect and fulfill the whole law. And that was Jesus. It's by his works, isn't it, that we are saved. So that's the purpose of this peace. It's to redeem a people unto himself. But he also had to make provision, didn't he? And back in Romans, I should have marked Romans today. Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God shows, well, I've already read that one, haven't I? I wrote down wrong. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Shouldn't we? What does, when Mephibosheth says to David, I am your servant, what does David say in verse 7 in 2 Samuel? Do not fear, for I will show you the kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. You know, and in Luke chapter 2, you have angels, don't you, that appear to the shepherds. And what do they say? Do not be afraid. Why do they say to not be afraid? Because what are they bringing? Peace, aren't they? Don't they say that? So there's a provision of peace. And this provision is we don't have to fear anymore. We don't have to fear God. You can look back and study the Old Testament, the temple, the curtain, only the priest could go in once a year. All that stuff was trying to show them that we cannot approach God. We aren't his children apart from Jesus Christ. But in Jesus, we don't have to be afraid. And not only did he, was there a purpose in this theology? There's a provision, and that provision is an inheritance to restore us to a relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You're not even trying to turn to it, are you? I don't hear any pages flipping. Ephesians chapter 1, and that's no big deal. You can just listen to me. Ephesians 1, chapter 11, or verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. I could read from Titus 3. I could read again from Romans 8. But we not only have a purpose in this theology of peace, we have a provision, and the provision is Jesus Christ. And the reason we celebrate Christmas is to honor and pay tribute and hallow the name and the work of Jesus. I had a fella approach me after a service one time and said, just lit into me over people celebrating Christmas, and it was wrong. Don't you know that was a pagan holiday of the Druids or some nonsense? I don't care what somebody was celebrating 200, 300, 400, 500, 1,000 years ago. It has nothing to do with what I'm celebrating now on December 25th. And it doesn't matter to me if he was really born July the 23rd or whatever. What matters is this is the day that this is the time of year that we have set aside to honor the work of Jesus Christ. And praise God, it's all right to do that. Amen? So Christmas is what we're doing here is, if we really want to think about hope, we really want to think about peace, we got to understand that God had a purpose in this peace. God made provision for this peace that is only through Jesus Christ. And so there was three things that David says to him. And he says, do not fear. I will restore to you all the land of Saul. That's the inheritance. And you shall eat at my table always. That's his identity. So what did David do? He's offering peace to Mephibosheth, right? You don't have to fear anymore. He's telling him he's going to restore, right, his land. That's the inheritance. And he's telling him that he's going to eat at the king's table, which means he's what? What does it say in the passage? Is it there? Is it bottom? He says, verse 11, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Praise God, we have peace through Jesus Christ because of His sacrifice, because of His atonement. We can be reconciled to our Creator and Maker. We have an inheritance in glory, amen. And I have a new identity. I'm not just His creation, I am His child. I'm one of the King's sons. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you're one of the King's daughters or sons, right? Amen. And the reason this is all so important, and it reminds us in verse 8, is Mephibosheth, and what we have here is a little picture of repentance. Mephibosheth says, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Mephibosheth understands his condition, doesn't he? I don't deserve this. You know, and too many people think they deserve. And it's a problem in the church. And the reason we're not as effective at preaching and spreading the gospel is we think God owes it to us, don't we? Because we're better than Joe Bob or Sally Sue. We don't deserve it. We're just like Mephibosheth. We're lower than what he was to David. You know, he was a rival son, a dog, an enemy. So you got to compare what should happen, what should have happened to him, to what is happening to him, and he understood it. He understood that this is what should happen to me, and this is what is happening to me. And you can see a gratefulness there, and a humbleness, and a repentance, and a heart and mind in him that we should see. And when we're Christians, it's not... That's why I don't like the easy believism. I don't like the, oh, well, I signed a card, so I'm a member of the church. It's not what church you go to. It's not what kind of music they play, or whether you have a good time, or who your grandma was. It is we have been separated from our Maker through sin, and the only way to be reconciled is through Christ. And we should be the most grateful people because we should be fully aware of what should be happening. And that's eternal hell and what God has offered in Jesus. Amen? We should have a totally different attitude. And we absolutely, and you see this in so many believers, is that we act as if everything God has done is some type of get out of hell free card. That's what we act like, isn't it? Well, all I have to worry about is I'm not going to hell. And how? Not only have I heard people say that, we show it in our life when we have zero concern for the commandments and things of God. And I'm not talking about the made-up tradition things. I'm talking about the real things. It's not just some, oh, well, I'm not going to hell now. I can relax and live my life any way I want. If we really understand what should have happened, and we understand, though, through Christ what is happening, what kind of love and gratitude should we have toward Him, right? So that is a theology of the peace of Christmas. It's a covenant. We got to understand our condition. We got to understand the works that was involved to save us. But we just can't have a theology. We got to experience that peace, don't we? We got to experience it. Verses 9 through 13, this is the experience where the king says, hey, all that belongs to Saul and his house, I've given to your master's grandson. I want you to take care of it and you're going to produce for him. And of course, that provided a living and wealth and such for the workers also. But he's going to eat at my table, right? And so we got to experience this peace. We got to experience the peace and the atonement of Jesus Christ, this sacrifice He has made. And that's what the Christmas and the incarnation of Christmas, the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus is all about. It's about that work. And the work He did, fruit in my life should follow my being reconciled to God. Amen? Like in Philippians, it says that I may know the power of His resurrection. And right after that it says, and the fellowship of His suffering. We've got work to do, don't we? So one way we experience peace is by being obedient, following the commandments of God. But doing what He has shown and commanded us to do because we love Him. Not because we all need to gather around the pastor and say, well, is this sin okay? Is this sin okay? Is this sin okay? How far can I go before I'm off the track? I mean, you ever had people ask you those questions? I have. You know, how far can we get to the edge without falling over? That's not our attitude, is it? If we're truly experiencing the peace of God, it should show in our life. But verse 12 tells us, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, who lived in Ziba's house. And all who lived in Ziba's house became his servants. So he had a son. So not only should we be living it, this promise is to our posterity, isn't it? It's to the ones that follow after us. Not automatically by birth, but by all who hear the word, isn't it? All who believe after us are also the children of God. Amen? Just as Mephibosheth's son was a part of this deal. It's to all who believe. The spiritual heirs. And why am I laboring that? Because Paul says in the New Testament, he said, the children of Abraham are not those who were children physically. He said it was those who were the children of the promise. It's those who believe. Amen? Those are the children. So how do we experience peace? By living, loving, in gratitude for God. Living in relationship with Him. By understanding, we need to teach our children, don't we? We need to raise our children under the sound of the gospel. You can go to the prettiest, biggest, best music. Everybody can be nice. best to the poor, biggest clothes closet, all that stuff. And there's nothing wrong, inherently wrong with any of those things. But if you aren't hearing the gospel and your children aren't hearing the gospel, you're in the wrong place. So we not only need to work, it's not only to those who come after us, we really need to live it, don't we? Sometimes, and I've talked to Aaron about this recently, and I'm getting ready to close. We're a few minutes after 12, and everybody will start getting antsy and looking at their watches. Sometimes I think about theology, and she knows I like it, and I think about it, and I've read a lot of things and all that, and I've studied a lot. Not that I know everything, I'm just saying I spend a lot of time at it for whatever benefit I've received. But sometimes I think we're right with God by our theology. Because we think and study a lot, that makes us right. Or I believe the right things and it makes me right. How many people believe that Satan understands and knows the right theology? I think he knows exactly the right theology. And it's not going to help him. I'm not saying theology is not important. You're not a very good witness, and you're not the Christian you should be if you don't study and you don't read the Word. And that's not what I'm saying. But knowledge alone is not enough. You got to know God. I think there's people that probably have a little less theology and probably know God a lot better than some people that know things really well. And I'm not saying you should pick one over the other. But the real difference is living it, isn't it? The real difference is living it. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. And you notice how it points out again. Now he was lame in both his feet. It keeps stresses that, doesn't it? Do we want to be a child of the king? Do we want to eat at the king's table? How many prefer to be the enemy? And you say, well, who would prefer to be the enemy? Evidently a lot of people, including a lot that profess Jesus. You know, when we think of the consequences here, why would anyone be the enemy? But people do. You know, Mephibosheth is lame in both feet, and so of all of you, and so is all of us as believers, as sinners, I'm sorry. As sinners, we're all lame. None of us can be made right with God. Nobody will stand before God and say, my grandpa was a good person, or I was a good person, or I was better than Joe Bob, or any of that will work. Do you know Jesus Christ? We underestimate God, and we overestimate our condition. As far as David was greater than Mephibosheth, God is infinitely greater than us. So if you're here today and you're the enemy of God, you don't have to be. We celebrate Christmas not only to celebrate Jesus, but remind others in the world that there is peace through Jesus Christ. It's the only lasting and true peace. There is no peace in the Middle East or here or there or across the world that it will have any lasting effect until the Prince of Peace consummates his work. If that is true of you, it's just putting your trust in him and following him. That's as simple as it is. But how many professing sons and daughters are strangely eating from the trough instead of the king's table? Mephibosheth ate from the king's table always. Why do we want to go eat at the table of the world? And when you adopt sin, and when you refuse to repent, and when we live a lifestyle that we shouldn't, and when we won't confess that, when we won't seek the Word of God and the commands of God and to live as God has commanded us, we're eating from the trough because you're not going to live the life that God has commanded us to live. And when I say that, I'm not talking about your best life now. Crap. Because that's all defined by worldly prosperity. Does God prosper some of us in a material way at times? He certainly does. But that's not what life's about. And I don't care who you are, how much money you have, or how healthy you are. Everybody has problems. Everybody has shortcomings. Everybody will have struggles. Everybody will have sufferings in this life. And the question you got to ask yourself, is it going to be while having a relationship with God and living all those things to the glory of God for the purposes of God? Or is it going to be so you can add to the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on those who refuse His Son? So as we celebrate peace this year, the peace of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace at Christmas, I want you to know that the peace that the angels were talking about in Luke 2:10-14, when they say, what? We bring you good news, that good tidings of great joy that'll be to all people, right? And they say they're bringing peace. This is the peace. It's not some warm fuzzy from the commercial side of Christmas. It's about Jesus. It's not only about theology, it's about the experience. If you're here today and you don't know Him, today's a good day as we sing hymn number 626. Hymn number 626. If you're able, would you please stand? But as a Christian, what kind of Christmas are you going to celebrate this year? Thank you. Would you be seated just for a moment?